We're back in 2 Kings, and basically the theme of chapters 18 and 19 and 20 is all about good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, one of the seven, yay, maybe eight good kings in that southern kingdom, if you want to throw Solomon in there. He was actually the 12th king of the southern kingdom since the split, which happened at the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And he's such a good king that the Lord not only gives the three chapters here in Kings about him, but he gives three chapters in Second Chronicles about him, and gives almost four chapters about him in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, again, are a historical interlude about King Hezekiah. So apparently the Lord wants us to focus on this, so we're not going to rush through it. I wanted to take a look and see at some of the things. Now, we noticed in the 18th chapter that he had began with a good reign, and verse 3, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 4 in the 18th chapter, he removed the high places. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And again, the Lord's looking at it since the time of the split, Judah versus Israel, because before him there was a great king, David, that had a heart for the Lord, and Hezekiah was like that. Verse 6, he clave to the Lord, and that's great. And he started this revival. And then we saw that in verses 9 through 27, he had this rebellion against the nation of Assyria. Historically, what had happened was, before he got into office, for about 10 or 20 years before him, this Assyrian kingdom had been growing and growing and growing. Now about 100 years after this, Babylon is going to be the big world empire. But Babylon's not quite on the scene yet. Assyria is the big world empire at this particular time. And what had happened was, the northern tribes of Israel, they were paying tribute to Assyria. And even the southern region of Judah, before he got into office, and I think it was King Ahaz before him, King Ahaz before him had figured, look, you can't beat him, join him, and he was paying tribute. So the southern kingdom of Judah was paying tribute to Assyria. The northern kingdom had been paying tribute to Assyria. Eventually the northern kingdom get carried away into judgment. But Hezekiah decided, I'm not going to pay Assyria anymore. I refuse. I'm going to rebel against them because they're wicked. And in verse 13, what happens is, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes against the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And he sent this army. Now, at that particular time, when the army starts coming in this particular region, within the city of Jerusalem and within the region of Judea, the counselors started to break up into three different groups. There were like three political factions. And one faction said, just submit, go along and get along, don't fight. And the other faction said, you know what we could do? Maybe if we can make an alliance with Egypt and we unite with Egypt, we can fight these guys. So you got the ones that want to submit, the ones that want to enlist Egypt for help. And then there was a very small group that said, why don't we turn to the Lord? Okay. A very, very small group. As a matter of fact, I think it's in chapter 19, verse 2. You'll see that Hezekiah sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. This is the first time you ever see the name of Isaiah in a Bible. This is the first reference of Isaiah. And Isaiah comes on the scene right about here, and Isaiah is one of the people that's saying, look, let's turn to the Lord. Now, back in verse chapter 18, verse 13, Hezekiah is looking at this thing going on, and verse 14, what he does is he sends to the king of Assyria to Lachish and says, look, I've offended, return from me, and that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And what he starts doing is he begins to pay him off. So initially, in his, you know, stand, he has a little point where he stumbles in his walk. And instead of listening to Isaiah, he listens to the palace counselors, and he pays some tribute to the Assyrian king. But you, by the time you get to verse 17, the king of Assyria then sends Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And so what happens is, initially Assyria says, I'll take the money, and then Sennacherib says, what the heck? Why don't I turn against them anyways? And he turns against them and sends his army to invade Jerusalem. Now, you got to, Isaiah is very angry here. Isaiah calls this treachery in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33. Kind of, you know, trying to piece the scriptures together as to what's going on. During this period, you know, Isaiah himself is listening to the Lord. He's writing for the Lord. He's preaching for the Lord. The entire northern kingdom is just, they're out to lunch. They're not listening at all. Most of the people in the southern kingdom, they're giving lip service to God, but they're really divided hearts. They're compromisers. They put their heritage first and the Lord second instead of putting the Lord first. And because of that, they get weak in the battle. And Isaiah, watching this and remembering, okay, here's young Hezekiah. He's kind of stumbling here, but at least he's being, if you will, subservient to the king of Assyria. And then he says, and then Assyria turns right around and does this to him. And Isaiah 33, Isaiah says, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, that dealest treacherously. And he calls it treachery, that the Assyrian king does. You took the money, you said you would leave them alone, and you turn right back against our people. And he just goes on, and he prophesies that what's going to happen is, verse 7, their valiant ones are going to cry, and their ambassadors of peace are going to weep bitterly, because what's going to happen is the Lord is going to turn this battle around for your treachery. God does not like treachery. Going back to where we were in 2 Kings, so, you know, you read about what's going on here when the king of Assyria sends his people back, and they come past the city, and verse 18, they call unto the king, and verse 19, they taunt the Jews, they misrepresent Hezekiah and his deeds, they scorn his leadership. Verses 23 through 25, they boast, they lie about God. Verse 27, they threaten the Jews. And verses 31 and 32, they try and overthrow and confuse the minds and the hearts of the Jews by trying to overthrow Hezekiah and his rulership and make false promises to the people. Verse 31, hearken to me, hearken not to Hezekiah, thus saith the king of Assyria. Make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me, and then you can eat every one of your own vine and your own fig tree, and you'll drink waters of the cistern. And they make all these promises. And again, if you look at the course of history, there's no new thing under the sun. People who are grievous wolves, people who are scorners of God, people who are not willing to take their place up in the world and just to be humble servants, loving the Lord, but trying to take from others, they always make false promises like this. I guess it was the communists promised bread and peace in Russia, and look what they got. They got famine and they got war. I mean, this is the same old thing, the same old tactics that go on, false promises, trying to confuse the minds and the hearts of the listeners, boasting against God, lying about God. And then in verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us and the city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Verse 33, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? And then they belittle the true God. And they try to cut him down to the point and reduce him to like just a regular idol and a false god. By the way, this is the way the enemy wants to work. I mean, the reality is, in this world of all these religions and all these faiths and all these idols out there, there is one true God of heaven and earth, and all the rest are nothing more than the vain imaginations of men, and maybe just the hiss of the serpent and his fallen angels trying to confuse people. But what they try to do is they make everything the same. So you got yours and I got mine, and it makes no difference. And that's what they try to do, is reduce God to just another form of a religion and just throw the mix. And so pick the drink that you want. Well, the reality is, on the table of religion that's been spread by the devil, in every single drink there's a little poison. There's only one cup of pure water from heaven. But the confused person doesn't know that, because says, look at this, it's all the same. It's all the same on this table. And they're all in similar chalices, and it just confuses them. And so here's the mess that's going on. So when this happens, and they surround the city with their armies, and they preach all these lies to the people, and they confuse and they deceive the hearts of the simple by the great speeches that they make, verse 37, end of the chapter. Then Eliakim came, and the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. They've been listening to all this. They come to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and they told him all the words of Rabshakeh, the one that was speaking on behalf of the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is a portrait of the devil, and the devil's got his speakers out there that speak on his behalf. And so we get to the 19th chapter. I mean, we've seen Hezekiah's attempt at a revival, and we see the rebellion that's going on. And so now we're going to, in the 19th chapter, we're going to see his request. Verse 1, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, all these words, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, you know, I think about this. I mean, renting the clothes and covering with sackcloth is a portrait of someone who's mourning and upset. And I wonder, and I hope, and I would like it to be, and not just for Hezekiah, but maybe for you and for me, that what's upsetting him is the fact is someone is belittling his God. That's what should upset a real believer. That's what Jesus Christ, Jesus never got angry with what someone did to him personally. He got angry when someone did something against his Father's temple, the house of prayer, when somebody did something against his Father's word, the scriptures. He said the scriptures cannot be broken, and he would always lift them, and that grieved him, and that troubled him at seeing the rebellion against his Father's glory, his Father's word, his Father's temple. That bothered Jesus. Hey, does that bother any of you? I mean, that should bother us. Not what people do to us, but what do they do against our Savior and against his word? That's how God tries the heart. Now, Hezekiah had a good heart. He was troubled by all this. And what he did is he went into the house of the Lord. And when you're troubled, just like when David was troubled, he went back to encourage himself in the Lord. Hezekiah says, the only way I'm going to get encouragement now is not going to counselors anymore, but going to the place of the Lord. When you're struggling in your life, what you need is you need to get some time in the house of the Lord with God's people. Jesus is building his church. And when there's all of us gathered together in his name in the place of worship that he's given to us out of his goodness, you know, he puts a wall of fire around this place so his spirit can move freely. There's a difference when you're in the place of the Lord. You're at the workplace. You can't really speak freely about God and his word. You can feel the spiritual resistance. But here there's the liberty where the spirit of the Lord is, and we can move about. And he goes to the house of the Lord for his encouragement and his strength. That's where you need to be when you're having trouble in your life. That's not the time to pull away from the assembly. That's a time to get closer to the assembly. Get in the midst of the assembly. The priests used to walk in the midst of the assembly with the ark. The ark was in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. He's not on the outside. He's in the midst of it in Revelation chapter 1. And so he goes right in here. Verse 2. And while he's in there praying, he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And Isaiah, like a good prophet, is out there praying in the wilderness like Jesus was, like Elijah was, like Moses was, out there by the burning bush, out in the wilderness, in the place of prayer. And the prophets are very unique in that manner. And anyways, verse 3, they came to him, and they said to him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy." I mean, who are these people to come and trouble God's holy city? Who are they to come and rebuke the children of Judea for putting their trust in the Lord? Who are they to blaspheme the Lord and to belittle him to the point where he's just like an idol? And they said, "For the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth." In other words, if these people are to prevail, all these young Jewish kids that have been born are not going to have the strength to go forth and to live to the next generation. And so he brings this word, verse 4, tells him, "It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. This is a good request. In other words, what he's doing now is he's realizing we need help, and where I need to turn is counsel from the prophet Isaiah, because the prophet has the words of God. I need counsel from the Word of God. I tried in the last chapter to listen to my political and governmental counselors, and they seemed to give me what was expedient advice, but it turned against me. I need the counsel of God's Word. You know, if you've ever tried something in your life and you tried the best practical advice that you could get, the best social advice, maybe the best financial advice, maybe the best counseling advice, and the thing just didn't work out for you, like Hezekiah in the last chapter, maybe what's needed is turning your prayer and lifting it up and turning to God, to his word. He says, "Lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." If you want to know who that remnant is, go to verse 31. He'll define it. Who's the remnant? The Lord speaking. In verse 32, "Thus saith the Lord," and he's saying, "Out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant." And he says in verse 31, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." The remnant is the remaining group. It's a small group. Within all those children of Abraham, he said, like the dust of the earth, like the sand of the seashore. But there was one small group that remained faithful. That's the remnant. And that remnant wasn't found in Naphtali, and it wasn't found in the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it wasn't found in Dan or in Gad or Ephraim. It was found in Jerusalem. That's the remnant. Historically. Today, there's a remnant in Christianity. And I've shown you this many times. But Jerusalem is a 9-letter word that spells two words, a 5-letter name called James, and the 4 letters left over are R-U-L-E, the rule of James. And the remnant today are those that recognize that God's rule, God's ruler, God's words are found in a King James Bible. the city of the great king is Jerusalem. The great King James is the rule of God. That's where the remnant is found in Christianity today. That's where the remnant was found back there. And back, notice what it says in 19 verse 5, end of verse. Lift up thy prayer for the remnant. You know, when we're praying tonight, we're praying for those missionaries on the field. And you heard that one missionary that was writing from the Ukraine, and he said, you know, we went to this one area in Kazakhstan, and we're preaching the gospel there on the streets, and along comes a listener named Mikhail, and this guy has been a charismatic his whole life. Now, we know the charismatic is not part of the remnant. They may be saved, but they're not a remnant that's serving, because the remnant is saved and serving. And the saved are sometimes just saved and serving themselves. And they're saved and sitting instead of serving. And this Mikhail hears the preaching from these Bible believers that came over, Perry Demopoulos, and he's listening, and it says it just, he recognized, this is it. This is what I've been missing, is the truth. And he turned around, and now he's a Bible believer, and he's got a church in his home. That's part of the remnant. He's a King James Bible believer now. Amen. That's the remnant. So anyways, so what we see here is in chapter 19, the first thing we see is he requests his advice and his counsel from the prophet. You want to come to God's prophets when you're in trouble. You want to read what Paul has to say. You want to read what Peter has to say in his two epistles. You want to read what John has to say in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. You want to get your advice from God's prophets. That's where you want to turn. Talking to a pastor today, and it's a funny story he's telling me. He says, Pastor Kirk, the military guy, and now he's retired military, and he's got that little church up there in Watertown. And he said, when I was in the military, you know, 20-something years ago, and I got saved, he said, this guy led me to the Lord. And so I'm so thankful for it. And he called me recently, and he says to me, he says, Kirk, yeah, and they got to talking. He says, you know, I'm worried about you. Maybe you're not really saved. And now here's Kirk. I mean, he finishes military, and he takes his entire pension so that he can start a church in this little town. He preaches on the street. He knocks on doors. He's one of the hardest working pastors you'll meet. He doesn't take a salary at his church. He lives off his pension, and the church is so poor when it can't pay the bills, he takes his pension to pay the bills at the church. I mean, he's just a hard working guy, and this guy's where he's not saved. And I said, really? And why is that? He said, well, he's been watching this guy on YouTube who said there's a different kind of salvation, and he wanted to talk me through it. And I said, that's the problem. This guy has never taken the time to seek his own counsel and advice from God's word. He's always following some man. He said, well, you know, when he led me to the Lord years ago, he was reading Dr. Ruckman and Dr. Hiles, and he took me through the traditional path of salvation and the Romans Road. I said, good. At least he was reading good men back then. But he told me about this new guy on YouTube. He said, you got to watch him. And I watched this guy, and I just shaking my head. I don't understand how anybody could watch this guy. And he's off the wall, and he doesn't know much Bible at all. But my point is, why do you want a secondhand faith? Don't you want a firsthand faith when you turn to the prophets yourself? Isn't it time to start opening the word yourself and looking at it and say, I don't understand it? Well, why don't you ask God? Look up. Lord, I'm reading this passage. If there's something in this passage you want to speak to me, you know, God is capable of speaking to an individual. If you ask him, and if any man lack wisdom, ask of God who gives liberally. He won't upbraid you. Ask him. It's a funny thing, you know, these people, they're men followers. I remember I got saved in 93, and but I was a crazy guy. I had to read, you know, so as soon as I got saved, I had to read the Bible for myself. That didn't mean I didn't go to church. I went to church every Sunday. I went to church every time the door was open. I even went to other churches when I could. But on my own, I did my own reading, and I did my own reading. And God would show me things, and I would write little notes in my Bible. You can come take a look at my Bible, and my notes are in here, and I'm writing these things. So I heard there was this big conference in Indiana. And so I said to my wife, I'm going to get some time off from the hospital, and I'm going to go there. And I went into it, and boy, it was big. It was a huge auditorium, held about 1,500 people, and it was packed to the rafters. It was Jack Hiles was there himself. It was his place. It was packed. And I just walked in, and I went way up on the second story and sat way in the back. I didn't want to bother anybody. I just wanted to listen. And my custom is, if you ever see me, I've always got my Bible on my lap. I've always got my Bible when I go someplace. I need to read. Sometimes when the singing is going on, I'm reading. I just like to feed on the Word. So I'm sitting back there, and these were long services, 3 to 4 hours a night, because it was a big special event. And I'm reading. And whenever there's a break, I sit and I read. And next to me in the row are a whole bunch of college students. They're all ministerial students at Hiles Anderson Ministerial College, which is a college to train evangelists, pastors, missionaries, teachers, that kind of stuff. And they're all sitting next to me. And during the break, you know, I'm reading things, and they come over, and I would say, hey, did you ever see this in the Bible? And for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I was teaching these guys. And I was showing them stuff, and they would all gather around and go, I've never heard this before. Our professor never taught us this. Look, come here, come on and listen to this guy. And they're taking notes from me for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And finally, at the end of Wednesday night, about 11 o'clock, before I was going home, they asked me, you know, how did you get saved? And I'd only been saved a few years then. I was 1996. I just got saved in 93. And I said, well, the truth is, you know, I was an atheist. I didn't believe anything about God. This is all new to me. I said, but I remember coming out of the surgery one night and looking up and going, do you really exist? Was January, February, and then within a very short period of time, the Lord got me into a Bible study. He looked down and said, this guy wants to know truth. He wants to know if I exist. I'm going to show him I exist. Gets me into a Bible study, and I said, and I'm in this Bible study beginning March or April, and I said, and by September, I'm out on the streets passing out tracts. And I told the kids, I said, I honestly don't know when I got saved, but I know I'm saved. They didn't, because they were taught that people get saved by a formula. The formula is the four verses out of the Romans Road. They get down on their knees, they say the prayer, and they can write down the day they got saved. So they left on Wednesday night. I went back to the hotel. I slept. I came back for the Thursday night service, and as soon as we're gathering together, they all get around me. You know, we're worried about you. We're praying for you. I said, why? We don't think you're saved. And I'm thinking, I've been showing you stuff out of the Bible for the past three nights that none of your professors have showed you. Do you honestly think? Now, I didn't say this. I'm just thinking it. But they're all young. They're all in their early 20s. And we don't think you're saved. We're worried about you. We're worried. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. And I said, really? I said, what would you like me to do? They said, okay, now listen to us carefully. Go through these verses with us in the Romans Road. I said, okay, I already knew what verses they were going to quote. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:10, Romans 10:7-13. I already know where they're going. I said, okay. So we went through it, and I said, now what do you want me to do? Would you get down at this pew and pray? I said, of course I will. And I got down. Now say the prayer after me. And I prayed the prayer. And as soon as I was done, he's saved. And they're jumping up and down. They're high-fiving each other. So that's the night I got saved. It was a Thursday night in February at Hiles Anderson. But what are you saying? What I'm saying is those kids, instead of seeking counsel and advice from the prophets of God, are following men. I'm not saying they're not saved. They probably are. But they've just never learned how to grab a hold of the Lord themselves. Yeah. Yeah. Are saved. Amen. Evidence of salvation. But it's not a formula. It's a relationship. It's a relationship. Anyways, Isaiah he's the prophet, and Hezekiah knew, I need this relationship. So he sends this his contingent forward while he's in the temple praying, go get the words from the prophet himself. And verse 6 and 7, Isaiah is going to return an answer to him. And Isaiah said to them, the messengers that came, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord. And those are four beautiful words. Thus saith the Lord. You won't find those in a modern Bible. You won't find those. I remember the first church I went to, Eastern Hills, at the time, they were using an NIV, and so I used it too. I don't know any better. That's what the pastor's using. That's what everybody's using. That's what they're doing. But then I met this old converted Jewish man who told me, you want to get a hold of a King James? I told my wife, well, let's get one. So I bought it, and I started looking at it, and I saw those phrases, thus saith the Lord. I said, that's good. And then I remember one day, the pastor standing in front of the drum set or whatever. I don't know what he was saying. He's up there in front of that. And he's saying, you know, it's so much better the way Christianity's got. In the old days, they run around saying, thus saith the Lord. We don't do that anymore. Well, maybe you should. Those are God's words. One of the ways I know God wrote that Bible is, thus saith the Lord. That's nothing to laugh at. But these, you know, modern kids are following their modern professors who are trying to belittle this. Thus saith the Lord, verse 6, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I'll send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. He gives a A, B type of thing as to what he's going to do. First, he's going to hear a rumor, and then finally, he's going to go back to his own land and fall by the sword. So Isaiah returns this answer of peace. And then what you see in verse 8 and 9 is Rabshakeh. This is the emissary who was speaking for the king, and he had come to Jerusalem. And when he returned, he found the king of Assyria now warring against Libna, for he heard that he, that be the king of Assyria, was departed from Lachish. When he originally left king of Assyria, he left him in Lachish, and he goes to Jerusalem. When he comes back, the king's now moved to another place. That's not uncommon. The ways of the enemy are constantly moving that thou canst not know them. They're not settled in one place. You know where God is? Where he's always been. He's on the holy mountain, on the throne, way high up and lifted up. And he hasn't moved. And you know where his son is? He's at his right hand. And you know where we go? We got the rock. And you know where we go? We go to the same book. And we're not going to come one day and find, oh my God, God's not here anymore. Every time you come back, he's right here. You know the funny thing about these modern Bibles, you come back and all of a sudden, oh, this version's not good anymore. We've now updated it and moved. And so all of a sudden, I've got to buy another book. And then I've got to buy another book. And how many times I'm going to have to buy another Bible? And he's moved from Lachish to Libna, from here to there, and this committee, and that translation, and this Dead Sea Scroll. Forget about it. Our God's in the same place. King of Assyria moves about. Spiritual lesson. Historically, he had moved. What had happened? Well, what had happened was Sennacherib was busy with many battles on many fronts. And Sennacherib is a portrait and a picture of the Antichrist, and he'll be busy on many fronts. But what had happened, verse 9, is when he heard say of Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, behold, he's come out to fight against thee. So what had happened was he had gone over to this other area to fight that battle, and he sent messengers again back to Hezekiah, because when Hezekiah heard, the king of Assyria is distracted somewhere else, I guess he's going to leave us alone. And the devil may get distracted for a while, but he's going to come back. He departed from Jesus for a season, but then he came back. There's going to be times when you're fighting the devil, and then the Lord's going to give you rest for a while, and you're going to be in a valley of rest, and you're not going to have to be up there fighting him again. But he wants you to know, the messengers, he's going to come back. This battle's going to go on and on and on. It's frustrating until one day the trumpet sounds. And so we're learning the reality that this war will not end until God puts it to an end. And as long as we're conscripted on the Lord's side, we are in a battle. And that's just the reality. I think that's why most Christians withdraw. That's why most people don't want to serve in the military. I mean, Christianity reminds me of America. Most Americans, they just want to go about their business having fun. They don't want to enlist. They don't want to fight. They don't want to be patriots. They don't want to stand. They just want to have pleasure and fun and have it their way. And in Christianity, most Christians are like that too. There's only a few that realize we're soldiers for the Lord. We're in this battle. When does it end? When God says it's over. That's when it ends. I don't get to call. God gets to call it. But if you're on the right side with the right equipment, you've got God's seal on you. Anyways, he heard about this, and so Hezekiah thought, well, maybe I got a break here. But the messengers came, verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telasser? Where's the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and of Iva? And so they send a messenger back with a message that's written down to let Hezekiah know, hey, you just got a temporary rest. We're going to come back, and when we come back, we're going to win this battle, and you're going to lose. And we've beaten all the other ones, and your gods know better than the ones we've beaten before. And we've taken out bigger cities than Jerusalem, and we're going to take you out too. And by the way, if we were to take a look at the history of the last 200 years, you'll find people have gone down in battle that's sometimes bigger than us, that had bigger financial resources that we had, that maybe had denominational backup that were bigger than we are. And we'll look at these things and think, how can we do it? And the devil will say, if they've fallen and I've taken them out, I can take you out too. But there's only one problem. If you stay close to the Lord, you've got the Lord on your side. So what does Hezekiah do when he gets this? Sennacherib sends this threatening letter. And again, in verse 10, he accuses God of being a deceiver. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee. So, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Good practical advice. You ever get something that's threatening comes in the mail? You ever get some memo from your boss that's threatening? You ever get something from an administrator from a school that's threatening? You know what you should do? Exactly like Hezekiah. You ought to take it to the place where you pray. You ought to get down. You ought to lay that thing out before the Lord. And let the Lord know that you're being threatened, that you, his child, are being threatened. Bring it to him. And Hezekiah prayed, verse 15, after he spread it before the Lord. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all kingdoms of earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. God's not some cheap God like the gods of Haran or Telasser or Hamath or Arpad. He's not some cheap idol. He's the I Am, the great I Am. He's the Most High God. He's the Creator God. Even he says in Isaiah, I looked all around for other gods. I don't see any. He challenges all religions in the book of Isaiah. Where are you? Produce your cause. Come on, show me the history. Show me the prophecy, God says. He's the God alone that made heaven and earth. Hezekiah, again, the first thing he does is he just gets down on his knees and he says, look, there's none like you, God. There's only one God. I'm turning to the only one I can turn to. Verse 16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Now, far as I know, Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord. He spread this before the Lord on his own, and he prayed earnestly, fervently. James says the fervent prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Are you righteous in Jesus Christ? Is your prayer effectual because it's effective because you're appealing to God based on who he is and not what the problem is? Is it fervent in that it's really stirred your heart? Okay, so he goes there and he finishes his prayer and he goes home. Verse 20. We see his request, we hear his prayer, verse 20. And then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And he gets an answer through a prophet. He got an answer through a prophet. What does that mean to me today? You've got a whole bunch of prophets there in that book. You've got 66 books written by prophets. I mean, after you fervently prayed, I want to hear an answer, you might not hear it in the prayer closet. Hezekiah didn't. He heard it later from Isaiah. Well, when would I hear it? Maybe when you're reading the book of Isaiah. Maybe when you're reading one of David's Psalms. People want to hear from God, especially. I was talking to a pastor today. I said, I'm getting weary and sick and tired of these Christians that are waiting for a vision. They're waiting for a dream. They're waiting for a visitation from God. And you know, God would say, have you read my book? I got 66 books in there. I got 1,189 chapters in here. I got 31,102 words and 31,102 verses and 770,000 plus words. Have you read my book? I mean, how can you ask me for more when you haven't even looked at what I've given you? You want to hear from God? You probably hear it in his book. You'll hear it from a prophet. You'll be reading and God will just speak to your heart. You're going through a problem, and all of a sudden you're reading a psalm, and God looks saying, this applies to your problem, and I'm right here for you, through the words of David. This applies to your problem through the words of Paul. This applies to your problem through the words of Moses, right here. But if you're not here, you may never hear that answer to prayer. So many people are waiting to hear something in a closet, and Hezekiah had to hear it from the prophet, and so do you. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 20, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. God hears your prayers. Sometimes he doesn't answer them because of your iniquity of not opening his book. It's iniquity to ignore the word of the Lord. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning him, concerning all things, David said in Psalm 119. Thy word concerning all things is right. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. He's saying, okay, Mr. Big, powerful, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, with your male army. This little damsel in distress is going to laugh at that. Why is that? Verse 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Her husband is going to take up the fight for her. He doesn't let his bride fight. Stand ye still and see the salvation of our God. The battle is not yours, it's his. You got a problem facing you. You're part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Your husband's going to show up if you pray to him. He's not going to leave you alone in the battle. He doesn't let women and children fight battles. He'll put you behind him. He'll put you behind the cross. He'll come down. He'll take up the battle for you. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? You pick on the wife of verse 21. The husband is going to show up in verse 22. Verse 23, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and has said, oh, with the multitude of my chariots, I'm come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. I'll cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I'll enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet I've dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest lay waste fenced cities into ruinous heaps. And what God is saying is, I'm allowing you, I've allowed you to serve me as a rod of judgment to certain nations. I mean, when battles come up, the Second World War, the First World War, those two world wars were God doing his movement to prepare the world for the second coming of his Son. And in order to fulfill prophecy, he needed to do two things. He needed to prepare a land for his people. That was what World War I was all about. And God allowed all that battling to go on so that in the midst of that all, that there would be the Balfour Declaration and World War I was settled, that we're going to allow the Jews to have their own homeland. That was the Balfour Declaration of World War I. And God allowed that to prepare the land for his people. And of course, then he expected when World War I was over, his people would go back to the land, and they wouldn't go back to the land. And God said, okay, I've prepared the land for my people. I need to prepare my people for the land. World War II. And my people, the Jews, will get beaten up by the Russians and the Germans so badly that when that war's over, they're going to go fleeing back to that land. And the mistake would be as if the Russians and Germans thought, look what I did by my mighty power. And God says, I used you as a rod of judgment to spank them and send them home. You think you did that with your own power? I allowed you. You could have never made a move against my people if I didn't let you. Read Job chapter 1 and 2. That was God permitting it, but don't get too big for your britches down there. That's what he's warning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. People, when you try to study history without God, you'll be all confused. You put God in history and it all makes sense. It's his story. And by the way, he's winding it up right now. If you keep your eyes open. My wife was asking me this morning, I was showing her, you want me to teach that, don't you? That thing we were talking about in the kitchen this morning. Anyways, the Lord, verse 25, hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times I have formed it. Now I've brought it to pass that thou shouldest waste fenced cities to ruinous heaps. And therefore, their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed. They were confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops, as the corn blasted before it be grown up. I don't think you did this, verse 27. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and they rage against me. What are you saying? He's saying, look, you know, you think you're so smart. You've got your war planners and you're coming up. We'll attack this way and we'll have a diversion over here and we'll have all that. And Lord says, I already know what you're going to do before you do it. What do you think? You're going to surprise me? I know every battle tactic you have. I could, through one of my prophets, alert one of the kings as to which way you're coming before you even make your first move, before your army gets on its feet. I know thy abode. I know thy going out. I know thy coming in. But more importantly, I know thy rage against me. You've actually got the pride of thinking you're doing this on your own. I hold your breath in my very hand. And verse 28, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come into mine ears, therefore I'll put my hook on thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I'll turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, and ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. And then he tells Hezekiah, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And here's the king of Syria. He's got this big siege around the walls of Jerusalem. We're gonna freeze out their chance of having fresh wells and having food, and they'll be dead within 6 months. And he tells Hezekiah, don't even worry about it. I'll give you a sign. You're going to grow things the first, the second, and the third year. You're going to plant vineyards. You're going to eat fruits. Don't you worry about it. Verse 30, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And he's just reminding Hezekiah, I'm not done with the nation. And even though there's some sin in the nation, and even though there's confusion and there's some rebellion in the nation, there's still a remnant in the nation. And as long as that remnant is there, like when Abraham asked me, would you destroy the city if you find 10 people in it? No, I won't. And the remnant is going to still be allowed to bear fruit and bring a new generation of faithful believers up. And so he says, verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape out of Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, they're going to have a remnant. And how's this going to be done? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do that. You know what would bring saving faith? You know what brings sanctifying faith? You know what confirms faith? You know what builds faith? It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. It's getting a hold of God and letting his zeal do it. It's not our zeal. We can be zealous, but we've got to keep our zeal under his. We've got to stay close to him. Verse 32. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And you know, all over this world, from the kings and the popes, and today the congresses and the courts and the supreme courts that think that they're gonna stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're gonna shut people up. I just heard about a pastor that was fired from his job, and he worked apparently for a state government because he stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they wanted him to be quiet, and they fired him from his job. And all these decisions that come down, God says, I'm going to defend my church. I'm going to save it. Why? For mine own sake and for my son Jesus' sake. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against that church, because it's built on the rock, Jesus Christ. But anyway, getting back to history, I mean, Hezekiah, he gets this answer from the prophet. All this was returned by the prophet. You want that kind of confidence in your faith? You got to be reading the prophets of God. I'd say start in the New Testament if I were you. At the very least, read through the New Testament. When I got saved, you know what I did? I read through the New Testament 7 times within about a 2-month period. I just plowed through those 27 books over and over and over and over and over. I mean, when I tell you I've read the Bible 63 times or 64 times, that's like all of it. I don't know how many times you got to add the New Testament onto that. and other things. I'm counting the whole thing old and new together, but there's a whole bunch of extra times I've read that New Testament because it's the better covenant. It's the one I'm in Christ. And you need to read that. Well, historically, so Hezekiah, he hears from the prophet. I know he's excited. I know he's encouraged. I know that he's faithful, and now he just waits on the Lord. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and they were all around the city, 185,000. That's right, a score is 20. So 4 times 20 is 80. That's 185,000 soldiers. Male fighting soldiers killed by one angel in a one-night period. When Jesus said, my kingdoms are not of this world. If it were, then my angels would come and fight. I could call 12 legions of angels, and a legion is 2,000. Well, we saw what one did. Like we said last week when we were studying downstairs in the Sunday school, I said, you know, when it is time for the harvest, Jesus said in Matthew 13, he's sending his angels. They move at the speed of light. They move through walls, and they're very strong. One of them's good to take 185,000 soldiers out. So they'll have no trouble when he sends them down to straighten out this mess on planet Earth. And they're going to reap the harvest of the flesh on this planet and pour it into the winepress of God's wrath and have them burn. Those are the tares that'll burn 185,000. And it says, verse 35, and when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Interesting, kind of like that thing they were trying to invent years ago called the neutron bomb. Remember the neutron bomb? It was a bomb that would explode and would send neutrons out, and it would kill people, but it wouldn't damage buildings. The neutrons would just go through and just kill the living cells inside of us, wipe out our DNA, and kill the cells so they don't function anymore. And that's what it's like. Vroom. And so the camp is still there, and just everybody's a dead corpse. And it was very efficient. When God gets ready to clean this thing up, he doesn't have to destroy. If he wants to give all of the wealth of the wicked to his children, he doesn't have to blow things up with bombs. He can just wipe them out like corpses and, here, this building is yours. Here, this city is yours. Here, this is yours. He can be able to hand things over without having to do mass destruction if he so chooses. And that's what he did. And in that morning, verse 36, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, woke up, he departed, went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. He ran back to Assyria like a little girl with his tail between his legs. Come on, tough guy. Verse 37, and it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead, and we see Hezekiah's reward. Hezekiah started with a revival. He had a good reign. When he was in trouble, he made his requests in his prayer unto God, and God rewarded him. And God would like to give a revival to some of his people today. And all they need to do is just to be faithful, spend time with the Lord alone, spend time with his prophets, spend time in the closet, spend time in the assembly. And when they got problems, lay them out before the Lord. Bring them to him in prayer, and then come back to the prophets and wait for the answer, and let the same God that stood against the king of Assyria stand against the one giving you trouble. Amen. Next week we'll go on and we'll take a look at a little more of Hezekiah makes another special prayer request. Anything else we have?